Okay, y'all need to cut out that coughing now. Everybody's coughing around here. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Colossians, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. So if you are using the Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 985. I encourage you to have your copy of God's Word open on your in front of you. That way you can follow along as we stick to the Scripture, and we, since it is our authority in all things. And so page 985 in the Pew Bible, Colossians 4, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 this morning. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word, which instructs us in every aspect of our life. And it's able to make us wise for salvation and to bring us to maturity in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that your word would have this effect on us this morning, that your spirit would use your word to convict us of wrong thinking and wrong attitudes, especially in prayer, that your word would compel us to be those people who walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and that we would be intentional in influencing those relationships for the sake of the gospel. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Built it. You know, I always open these the day before so that that doesn't happen, and I leave one little niche on there. So anyway, well, we are in a section toward the end of the letter. We hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be finishing the book of Colossians next week, but we have worked our way through this wonderful letter. I hope it has been a blessing to you. I hope it has encouraged you and even convicted you in ways. But we have made our way to this section of the end of the letter now, where Paul is applying to the Colossians' lives the implications of what it means to be united in Jesus, what it means to be in Christ. We have seen, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3 and then through verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul spoke about the Christian family, the household, if you will, and the implications of being united in Christ when it comes to the family life, when it comes to the Christian family life. And now Paul is going to turn our attentions beyond the walls of the church, to think about the burden that we have to witness to the world outside of the church. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is going to be urging believers to look outward evangelistically to the unbelieving world through prayer and God's Word. So in verses 2 through 4, this will serve as our outline, only two headings. So verses 2 through 4, we have the focus, which is on prayer. And then verses 5 through 6, we have we notice that the attention falls on our witness to the world. So we first have prayer, and then we have our witness. And so look with me in verse 2 in the text, where Paul gives us three examples of what our attitude in prayer should be like. And he says in verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And so Paul understands effective evangelism, effective sharing the gospel with others, begins with persevering prayer, steadfast, continuing prayer. The late D.L. Moody once said that every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. And so we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. There is no better picture of this than the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus often withdrew from the crowds in the cities, and those who were pressing in on him, those who wanted to be around him. And even when that happened, he would often remove himself to desolate places that he might be alone with the Father in prayer. One of the places that we see this is in Luke chapter 5. Jesus in this passage has been interacting with people, but specifically in this passage, he was interacting with someone that had leprosy. In fact, Luke describes it that he was full of leprosy. A man who was considered unclean and untouchable by Jewish law. And after healing this man, the text tells us that the crowds began to press in on Jesus, that his fame began to spread throughout the region. And so people began flocking to Jesus in order that they might be healed, and in order that they might hear a word of his good teaching. Luke tells us in verses 15 and 16 of Luke 5 that by now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And so if we contrast this with our outlook today, our belief today, that many of us feel that we are way too busy to have a regular routine and an intentional time to be alone with the Lord in prayer. We just don't have the time. We consider that Jesus was only on the earth for 33 years, and during that time, he only was in public ministry for 3 years. Yet, it was his regular pattern to withdraw from the crowds that were pressing in on him that he might pray. So I want us to think about that for a second. Compare this with the busyness of our lives. You have Jesus here who knows his time is limited on the earth, and people are coming to him, needy people, lost people, dying people, both physically and spiritually, were gathering around him. They were, the scripture describes it as they were pressing in on him. They were wanting some time with him. They were wanting some personal interaction with him. They were wanting probably some personal instruction from him. And yet the text tells us even in that context, even in that situation, it was a regular and routine pattern of Jesus to withdraw, to spend time alone with the Father. So people are gathering around with him, and yet he still separated himself from them to take time to be alone with the Father in prayer. And I think for me, and hopefully for all of us, this has some sort of conviction on us for those who struggle to find regular and focused prayer time among the busyness of our life. Christ was able to withdraw from dying people who needed healing. Surely, we can find time away from our busy lives, away from the hectic schedules that we keep, away from our phones, the internet, the social media, to find time to focus on prayer, to get alone with the Lord. And so we should continue steadfastly in prayer. If you're one whose life has been changed, who has been transformed by Christ, then prayer should be the posture of your very existence. Prayer is not just a little red box on the wall of our Christian life with the words for emergency use only written on the front of it. No, prayer, as the old hymn puts it, is the Christian's vital breath. It is the Christian's native air. The hymn says that this is our oxygen. Spurgeon was asked one time whether it was more important to pray or to read Scripture. And he said, that's like asking if it's more important to breathe or not to breathe. We are to do both. It is our oxygen. If you are going to live, I know this is profound and this is news to all of you, but if you are going to live, you must be able to breathe. Right? I know you're impressed. Right? But you must be able to breathe. You've got to breathe. If you're going to live as a Christian, if you're going to grow as a Christian and bear fruit as a Christian, you need the help of the living God. You need the supplies of the Holy Spirit. You need to know Christ. And you need to be devoted to prayer, committed to prayer. And therefore, we continue steadfastly in prayer. And Paul goes on in verse 2 to command the Colossians to be watchful in prayer. And so this word carries a sense of being awake, being active in prayer. A habit of prayer demands mental alertness to the dangers of life and the needs of those around us. And so Paul's instructing us that we should be active and alert, actively engaging into prayer. Be awake. Prayer isn't something that that's inherently passive or weak. Through prayer, we have an opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord. We have the opportunity to we have access to the Creator of the universe. And so stay alert, stay focused, be intentional, be watchful. Once again, I think the perfect contrast of this, of our lives and what Paul is suggesting here is the picture that the gospel writers give us of the disciples as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray on the night before he was to be crucified. As Jesus is laboring and agonizing in prayer and making his requests known to the Father, praying that his father's will to be done in his own life, he has asked the disciples to be watchful, to stand guard. But of course, the disciples, they're getting tired, they're getting weary. So after some time, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Jesus said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Telling us to be watchful in prayer should cause us to ask ourselves, which of these two pictures is more accurate and more an accurate description of our own prayer life? That of Jesus actively petitioning the Father, actively seeking the Father's will, actively crying out to the Father for strength to do what the Father has required him to do? Or are we the disciples who can't seem to manage to stay awake? Church, these are dangerous times for God's people. The church is under attack. The culture around us is shifting at breakneck speed, and there is an ever-present temptation for the church to conform to the standards of our culture rather than to stand firm or hold fast to the truth of God's word. Watchfulness looks out to the world and in to our own heart. It looks out to the world knowing that the devil prowls like a roaring lion and is seeking whom he may devour. That we have an enemy that is ready to come against us. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be on guard. We need to stand firm in these evil days. But also we need to take watch over ourselves, over our own hearts. Our own hearts, they are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so we need to keep watch over our hearts. There's simply too much at stake. There's too much at stake for us, for any among us, to be passive in prayer. People are dying and going to hell, and the only thing that can save them is an intervention of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be watchful in prayer. The final way that Paul is commanding the church to pray in verse 2 is with thanksgiving. And Christian thanksgiving should be the... I told you all about that coffin. I'm kidding. Thanksgiving should be the default attitude of our life as Christians. And it should definitely be the default attitude of our prayer life. Because we recognize that we are those who were dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses, and God intervened and He rescued us. Therefore, we should be thankful. Our prayers should be filled with thankfulness because we have realized God's goodness to us and His mercy, His blessing, and His provision. Listen to the words of Paul just a few chapters back in Colossians 2, verse 6. Where he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So Paul says, remember that moment. Reflect on that moment when you came to Christ, when you received God's blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember how thankful you were at that moment. Paul says that should continue. When you became uniquely aware of your own sin and you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ and you received His grace, that same thankfulness that you experienced then in that moment should continue in every aspect of your life. Our prayers ought to be saturated with thankfulness because He placed people into our lives who cared enough about our eternal well-being to share the gospel with us. And even though we were rebels against God, He opened our ears and to hear and our minds to understand, and we were saved. We received God's grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness because of the work of Christ alone. And so if you are a believer here today, if you are a Christian here today, we all have similar stories. There was a point in our life when we were dead in our sin. And yet God intervened in our life that we might receive new life in Christ. And so in everything that we do, especially everything that we pray to God, ought to be saturated with thankfulness. We don't pray with a sense of entitlement, as if the sovereign God of the universe is obligated to do anything for us. No, the only thing that we deserve is judgment. The only thing that we deserve is death. That's what you're entitled to. But God has richly blessed us in Christ. And so we bring our requests to God in humility and with hearts of gratitude because we have been blessed beyond measure through the finished work of Christ. We are to be those whose lives and prayers are filled with thankfulness. And so Paul has given us three things that we should that should inform our attitude of prayer, that should shape our attitude of prayer. We should pray steadfastly. We should be watchful in prayer. And we should pray with thanksgiving. And then at verse 3, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit there. So he's given us this attitude of prayer. And now he's going to tell us two things that we should pray for specifically. Things that should inform the priority of our prayer. And Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So Paul is asking the church for prayer. And listen to specifically what he asks for as he's asking the church to pray for him. He says, pray for an open door for the word. And so Paul is speaking of the word here is an active agent, isn't he? It's all its own. It's like a person. So the word multiplies. The word prevails. The opportunity that Paul is asking for is not really for Paul himself. It's not even for us. It's for the word. Let a door be opened for the word. The word grows. The word saves. The power is in the word, the gospel. And so he is saying for us to pray, O Lord, open a door for the word. The word of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So your prevailing personality, your winning smile, your amazing story of the way that God has worked in your lives, those things are not irrelevant. You do want to share those things. But the word of the cross, the good news about Jesus, is the instrument by which people pass from death to life. And so the implication here is not for Paul just to have opportunities to share the gospel, but that that God would make the word effective in those that hear the message. That lives would be changed as he shares the gospel. That people would respond to the gospel. And so once again, I think we want to ask ourselves a question. I want to ask you the question as a church. Would you be willing to pray regularly this way for our church? That God would give us an even greater capacity, even greater opportunities to reach the lost in Kingman with the saving message of the gospel. Not only that he would give us these opportunities to share the gospel, but they would take hold of people's hearts, that it would be successfully done, that people's lives would be changed. Would you be bold enough to pray this for yourself? Personally, daily, that in all those that you regularly interact with, that God would open a door for the word with these people, with your coworkers, with family, with people at Walmart. We know that people at Walmart need to hear the gospel. Wherever you go, notice that Paul's heart is focused on this. He is in prison for the gospel. He is in prison in the gospel. And I think that if I was in prison for sharing the gospel, that I would write y'all a letter, and I would hopefully spiritual enough to say, hey, you know, pray for doors to be open, that I am able to share the gospel within these prison walls. But I know myself. And I would be saying, hey, get me out of here. Pray for the cell to be doors to be open so that I can get out. Get me out of here. But Paul's heart is focused on one singular thing, declaring the mystery of Christ. And so for each of us who have received God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that should be our focus too. We should always be looking for opportunities, thinking how we can share the gospel, no matter our circumstances, whether we're in prison or whether we're in a remote area. We always want to be thinking, how can we share the gospel? The mystery of Christ is the good news that was hidden for ages, for generations. But it now has been revealed to us with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is the mystery. The mystery was hidden by types and prophecies and shadows and promises within the Old Testament. But now we see it clearly. It is all in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one that fulfilled all those things. It's all about Him, who He is, why He came, and what it means to follow Him. The mystery of Christ is the hope of glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world, rose from the dead. Having defeated both sin and death, He has given this to us. He's worked in us to accomplish that which we could never accomplish on our own. He's clothed us. He's covered us in His own perfect righteousness. He has made the unrighteous righteous. The glory, the hope of glory, that when God looks upon those who are in Christ, He sees not the sum of our sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. That God has not come into the world, has not only come into the world through Christ, but He is reconciled to Himself. He has reconciled us to Himself in Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of Christ, the gospel. This is the good news. And so therefore we should not be timid about this. And so let us pray that God would open doors for us to proclaim that very mystery. And look with me at the second thing that Paul asked the church to pray for in verse 4. He says, also pray also that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And Paul doesn't just ask for prayer for opportunities to proclaim this mystery, the mystery of Christ, but he asks for prayer that he would be clear in his proclamation of it. And Paul understands that the power of the message is not in our eloquence. It's not in the eloquence of the speaker, of the messenger, but in the clarity of the message. It doesn't matter how orthodox you are. It doesn't matter how coherent you are in your own mind and understanding the truth in itself. It matters how you share it with others. If you can give us a full description of the justification of faith, but yet when you speak the truth is as clear as mud, it's not doing anybody any good. So clarity is important. You don't need to have a knockout argument on the inspiration of Scripture or the watertight response to the problem of evil. All those are good things to study and to think on, and there are good answers to respond with. You don't need to have a seminary degree to be effective witness for Jesus. But you do need to know who He is and why He came and what it means to follow Him. Church, eternity is at stake here. Apart from the clear proclamation of the gospel, there is no hope for salvation. There is no hope. And so we don't want to complicate things. And this is our very goal every week as we gather to worship, to clearly proclaim the truth of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who created the world is a holy God who is perfect in His righteousness. And He has made man in His own image. And God demands from us perfect righteousness. We are to be perfect as He is perfect. But none are righteous. We've all fallen short. We have all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And that God's righteous response to our sin is judgment and death. The good news of the gospel is that God demonstrated his love for us by sending his perfect Son to die in our place, so that all who turn from sin and repentance and believe in Christ through faith will be saved. You will be saved. So gospel clarity and faithfulness to the Word of God should always be our goal. No doubt it's becoming a rarity for churches to value gospel clarity over creativity. But here's what Paul knew, and here's what we also know, hopefully know, is that gospel clarity produces gospel growth. And human creativity produces those who constantly need to be entertained. What gets you in the door will keep you. Reality is, it doesn't matter how captivating or engaging or clever the preacher is, if he fails to be clear with the gospel message, he is a very poor preacher. And so Paul asked for prayer for an open door, for opportunities, and for gospel clarity, that God would give him greater opportunities to reach the lost with the Word, and when those opportunities present themselves, that he would be clear, that God would give him clarity to make known to the lost the mystery of Christ. And so I ask you to continue to pray that this would be the central focus of this church, that even as the culture among us is changing constantly, but that will not change for us. This will be our center, singular focus, is to share the gospel, to proclaim the truths of Christ. Paul then turns his attention from the clarity of the message that we offer to the world to the nature of our interaction with the world. And so this talks about our witness to the world. In verse 5, Paul refers to those who are not in Christ, those who do not believe, who are not Christians, non-believers, as outsiders. And he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each question. Person. Church, if it is true that we are stewards of the mystery of Christ, the ones who know the truth of Christ, and if it is true, if we really believe that people are dying and entering into a Christless eternity of judgment and torment, then I think that we need to pay attention to what Paul has to say about these things. We need to grab a hold of them, take them to heart. We need to be able to look at what he's saying, and so that we can interact with others that are outsiders. And Paul says, conduct yourself wisely with outsiders. Don't be careless with them. Don't be careless in your interaction with unbelievers. Be intentional. Be discerning. Be prepared. That means that before you interact with believers, that you need to pray about your interaction with unbelievers, that you need to be thinking upon it. We need to have done the work to prepare ourselves to proclaim the gospel totally and clearly. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders means making the best use of your time. We don't want to waste our time. That is one thing that we are all limited on, right? We don't want to waste our time. We want to be intentional. How tragic would it be to think that you worked beside someone for a number of years, several years, who passes away, they die, and entered into eternal judgment? And all the time that you worked next to them, all that you ever talked about were the Chiefs. Or you talked about the weather. Or you talked about your family and kids, sporting events that happened over the weekend. What a waste. Make the best use of your time. Best use, Paul is using a verb there that originally came from the commercial, it's commercial language for the marketplace. And it means to buy up. It refers to buying up everything that that a fender is selling. So you just go in there and you buy everything that they have. You buy it all up to exhaust the possibilities. So basically Paul is saying, walk in wisdom, eagerly buying up every opportunity available. Wisdom toward outsiders means a kind of gospel opportunism that is always on the lookout for ways to advance the purpose of Jesus Christ in the lives of others. Capitalize on every opening for the gospel. Paul continues by saying, let your speech always be gracious. We ought to speak kindly with outsiders. Our words ought to reflect love, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and hope. There ought to be graciousness to our speech that makes others want to be around us. We don't just want to be shaming them or rolling our eyes at them or shaking our heads at them all the time or belittling them all the time. No, we want to be gracious. And I'm not just speaking about blind tolerance of sin that the world tells us that we need to be doing. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. But we want to be, rather, we want to speak truth in a loving and gracious manner. And don't miss the significance here. I didn't catch this until the end of my study. Verse 6 of the word always. Right? There's two words that I was told growing up that you never say, always and never. But Paul here uses this word always. Let your speech always be gracious. It doesn't say let your speech occasionally be gracious, which would be pretty beneficial for me. But it says always. Not just when you're trying to persuade somebody to believe in Jesus. Not just when you think you can be overheard. Not just when you know that you need to be on your best behavior. Saying, bless your heart. It's not gracious. Paul says, always gracious. Always be an instrument of grace. Always full of grace. Grace in our speech presumes grace in our hearts. Matthew 12 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul says that, continues on, and he says that your speech should be seasoned with salt. And salt is used for many things, and especially during Paul's time. For one, salt was used to prevent decay. And so in Paul's day, they didn't have refrigerators. They packed food with salt to keep it from spoiling, from going bad. So to season your words with salt means that our speech ought to be pure, it ought to be wholesome, it ought to be honorable, so that our speech fights off the spoiling of society by corrupt, profane and immoral speech. Salt flavors food that would otherwise be bland. So to season our speech with salt is to not only speak wholesome words, good, kind words, but it is also to speak winsome words. We must not present the gospel in a way that it is boring or bland. Present the gospel that is something that yeah, it's good news, but you probably don't want any part of it. No, we ought to speak in such a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people want it. And salt also produces thirst. The more salt that you intake, the thirstier you become. So to season your speech with salt is to speak in such a way that causes others to desire the one who said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It's not about communication skills. It's eloquent speech or religious terminology. It's about speaking from the heart that is truly satisfied in Christ. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Paul continues, verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We should speak to the people where they are, according to their interests and needs. People are different. Their needs, understanding, and readiness are different. But if you live in such a way to be a witness for Christ at any time, I believe the Lord is telling us here in this verse that He will show us how to answer each person. So, church, as application here, as we finish, let us covenant together to be these kind of people. Let us have a strong desire to be these kind of people. Pray that God would fling open doors for the Word. That as stewards of the mystery of Christ, our lives would be given to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would share the gospel. Pray for clarity in our presentation. That God would be pleased to use our lives, our speech, and our actions to bring people from death to life through the saving message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given to us the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. That You have revealed to us the fullness of Your plan to redeem for Yourself a people, the church. And I pray that our prayers would be seasoned with the same attitude that Paul is advocating for here in this passage. Pray that You would give us greater opportunity for the Word to advance, greater clarity in our presentation of the gospel. Allow us, Father, through Your Spirit to interact with outsiders in a manner in which Paul has prescribed. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's Word.